We turn in God's Word, Daniel chapter 2. We read the entirety of that chapter. So we consider Nebuchadnezzar's vision and the point of this vision, which is that Jesus is the destroyer of the gods. He's the destroyer of the kingdoms of this world. And so we want to ask the question, how are we then to live at the end of this human era? As Daniel found himself at the end of that era, how then we, like him, are to live for God. Next week, we'll wrap up our series with one final sermon in the series, The Mighty Works of God. This is the word of the Lord, Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." Then the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon our time. Gracious God and Father, you, we have been told repeatedly in your word, are the revealer of mysteries. You have revealed this great dream, this great mystery. Father, not only to this despot, this dictator, this tyrant of old, Nebuchadnezzar, but through him to your church and now to the world. We pray, Father, that you would grant us not just to read this revelation, but to understand it. Illumine our hearts and our minds and our lives, Father, by the grace of Christ, that, Lord, we would know the folly of man and see it from afar and run from it. That, Lord, we would know the power and the wisdom of Christ, how he has brought us to live in his kingdom. And that, Father, we would take heed as to the nature of this kingdom so as to live aligned with it and with him, the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Has God failed? Has God failed? Has God's covenant promise failed? He promised way back, beginning in Genesis 3, and a promise that was repeated and echoed and developed throughout the Old Testament up until this time, that he would establish a people, a nation, a kingdom in his dwelling place with his presence. So where is God and where is the promise of his covenant? This is the question that confronts us here at the very beginning of Daniel's prophecy. When Judah has been taken into exile in Babylon, how can God be true if God's people have broken covenant with God and God has exiled them to a foreign land, just like he said he would, in accordance with his promise to bring about covenant curses if his people remain unrepentant and disobedient? Israel, the northern kingdom, has been scattered to Assyria, has been scattered to the four winds of the earth, never to return to the land. And now Judah, the southern kingdom, is exiled to Babylon, and among them Daniel and his three friends, his three companions. Jewish life is over. It has crumbled. The temple has been destroyed. The sacrifices and the priesthood have all been eradicated, and the people are enslaved once more, as in the time of Egypt, in the time of the Exodus. And here we find Daniel surrounded by those who are hostile to God and engage in false worship. Daniel brought face to face with this tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar. And what would God say to them? And what does God say to you, to us here this day, who in many ways inhabit a very similar world? What God says to Daniel, what God said to his people, the purpose of this prophecy of the book of Daniel, is what God says to you today. God's word stands firm. God's promise stands certain. And we must be faithful to God always and trust in his promise always, no matter what. Because, you see, as Daniel points out in the interpretation of this dream, Jesus is the King of Kings, the destroyer of the gods, just like in Egypt. All the gods of Egypt were summoned against Israel and against this Yahweh, of whom I don't know, Pharaoh would say, repeatedly. And what did God do to Egypt? And what does God the Son do here to man? In his rebellion to all the kingdoms of this world with all their great pride and pomp. Not only will God establish his kingdom as he's promised with his people in the entire world, but God will destroy every kingdom of this world. You may not see the end of Christ's work in your time, and yet God's word remains certain. You must hope in God's promise, and you must trust him always. What God wants you to see and understand from his word are a number of points. 3 points, and then 4 points, 4 more points. So 7 points altogether. First 3 points from the text here. God exposes the folly of man and his false religion so that you would see how foolish, how utterly empty and vain is man and all the kingdoms of men. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's troubled in his spirit by this dream, and he calls all of his magicians, sorcerers, enchanters, Chaldeans to come and tell him not only the interpretation but also the dream. And yet all of these men, or this class of court prophets and magicians that Nebuchadnezzar has on his payroll, are completely powerless and useless and worthless to help him at all. Like the priests of Baal that we saw last week on Mount Carmel, confronted by Elijah the prophet, they are useless. They have no access to God. They cannot atone for sins. They cannot get an answer from God. And this, of course, angers Nebuchadnezzar. The Chaldeans say, well, if you tell us a dream, we'll give you the interpretation. Right? And Nebuchadnezzar says, no. No, you give me the interpretation and the dream. And if you don't, I will tear you limb from limb and destroy your houses. So the Chaldeans in verse 7, 8, and 9 come back a second time. And they say, listen, it's easy. Oh, king, just give us the dream. Come on, help us out a little bit here. And Nebuchadnezzar says the same. You're trying to stall. You're trying to run out the clock, as it were, until something changes, until I drop the matter or you find something about my dream. The Chaldeans plead a third time. Okay, what you've asked is beyond the ability of magicians. It's above our pay grade. Only the gods can reveal this to the king. And here you see is an admission from the magicians of Babylon that they have no power, that they have no way of communicating with the gods because the gods don't exist. It's all a sham. It's all a fraud. And Nebuchadnezzar says a third time, I'm done with you. You're all going to be put to death. And so what happens? All the wise men and all those who have been trained by the wise men, Daniel and his three companions, are rounded up and are about to be put to death. But don't you see here the lesson that God teaches us? Nebuchadnezzar didn't trust his own magicians. The whole of Babylonian religion is false. Shiny as it may be, glorious as it may have seemed to many, perhaps in Judah's tribe, as they're exiled in the waters of Babylon in this foreign land, it seems like these people have it all together. And it is just a sham. It's futile. It's all vanity. For all of their knowledge, these magicians and court prophets don't know the most important thing, which is God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who made the heavens and the earth, and God is exposing them all as a fraud. And you see, this is what human wisdom is. This is human knowledge at its best outside of God. Man cannot reach heaven. Man's knowledge is vain. It cannot save. It will only destroy. Only God comes down. Oh, if we are to be wise, if we are to have knowledge, true knowledge, it's because God must come down from heaven and reveal himself to us. And this is precisely what he does in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God incarnate, imparted to his people. And yet, what does man do? Man in his folly doubles down and says, let's do what we've always tried and hopefully it'll work. Let's trust ourselves. Let's trust our own delusions. Let's trust the word of man. But God says, like man, all the kingdoms of the world are vain. They will be swept away in a moment. We saw this in Psalm 1 as we've just sung. Those who despise God, those who despise Jesus Christ will become like chaff that the wind drives away. And the kingdoms of such men will become like chaff that the wind drives away. And so, beloved people of God, the lesson for you here in these opening verses is, why would you trust the wisdom of man? Why would you trust what is preached and promoted by an unbelieving society? It's all going to be swept away by God. The world is perishing, 1 John chapter 2 says, and all of its desires, but those who do the will of God will remain forever. This is a lesson for all of us. It's a lesson for you young people, boys and girls as well. As you're developing, as you're growing in discernment alongside of your parents, your mother, your father teaching you, you need to understand that not everything that shines is gold. Not everything that the society we live in preaches is good or honorable or pleasing to God. You must grow in your discernment. You must grow in your maturity to be able to distinguish good from evil, sin from righteousness. And where does God reveal that? Except in His Word. Except in His Word. So, people of God, young and old, this is a clarion call to read, to study, to eat, to imbibe the Word of God. That we would understand what is true and what is false, so that like Daniel, we would stand with Christ no matter what may happen. Like Daniel's three friends, we would stand with Christ, even if you, O king, would burn us in the furnace. We would never compromise. We will never sell out. We will never abandon nor betray our Lord and our Savior. Man is foolish. The kingdoms of this world are foolish and vain as well. But secondly, notice the lesson we have from Daniel, this young man. We don't know how old he is. It's probably 2 or 3 years after he's been taken exiled from the land of Judah into Babylon. So perhaps a man of maybe 17 to 21 years of age. He was one of the young noblemen, part of the nobility class of Judah. And here what God teaches you is that you must trust Him, especially when you're surrounded by the folly of man. And this isn't just a lesson for young people. It's a lesson for us all. Daniel and his friends are rounded up and they're kind of lined up for the firing squad, as it were. The killing, the extermination of this class of magicians, this class of men is about to happen, is about to begin. And Daniel says, hold on 1 second. Give me some time. What is it that the, what, why is this happening? Oh, the king had a dream and he wants the dream and the I can get this for you. Give me some time. And time is given by the captain of the guard. And what does Daniel do? Well, Daniel does what every Christian ought to do. He goes to the Lord in prayer. And he seeks the mercy of God and he pleads with God. Even as all of the magicians are continuing to trust their own folly, Daniel doesn't trust the folly of man's religion. He trusts God, a man given to prayer all throughout this book. In chapters 2, 6, 9, and 10, we're told that Daniel prays, Daniel intercedes, Daniel fasts for the people of God. And what a lesson for us, right? When there are two opposing kingdoms, the kingdom of death and the kingdom of life. When the kingdom of death acts, when foolish men act, innocent people are destroyed. But notice what Daniel says, right? When the kingdom of life acts, when God's people go to God in prayer and they act in righteousness, innocent people are saved, right? He says, that we pray to God, verse 18, not only so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed, but that they would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Because of the man's actions, because of the righteous undertaking of this one man, Daniel, people are saved. And God reveals the dream and the mystery and its interpretation to Daniel. In verse 19, we're going to start hearing it way later in verse 31. But what Daniel does is offer in verses 20 and following a prayer of thanksgiving to God. God, I thank you for your wisdom and your power. Wisdom and power, wisdom and power. Who is wise like you? Who is powerful like you? You know all things, O God, and you rule all things. It is you who reveal the mysteries of man and of history. Darkness is as light to you, and it is you, O God, who appoints and removes rulers. So Daniel is eventually brought before the king. It's interesting what Daniel says here in verses 27 and 28. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Daniel says, "Don't be so hard on your wise men. They were never able to help you in the first place. They can't possibly do what you've asked them to do because they serve false gods. But there is one. There is one true living God, high above, exalted in the heavens, who reveals and makes known the secrets of what is to happen at the end time." People of God, this is a lesson for you, for us today. Christian, do you know that the God you serve is the God that rules all things? The God who has saved your soul is the God who governs all of human history, all the affairs of political rulers and dictators and of nations and of kingdoms. And he guides all things to their final destination. And along the way, Jesus Christ is pleased to intervene at various points all throughout history, appointing, removing human rulers and political actors. And beloved, you need to know that this is the sovereignty of God, that everyone on the stage of human history has been given their lines to read and their script by Jesus himself. There are no autonomous actors in human history. All the Caesars, Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, Lenin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, every country, every nation, every kingdom is squarely in the hands of Jesus Christ, your Savior, your Lord. And is the U.S. exempt from this? Is our own country exempt from this? Is America not in the hands of our Savior? People of God, what a comfort to know. What a joy. What a glorious truth to know that Jesus cares for us, but not only for us and our souls, and he's forgiven us, and he's washed us, and he's cleansed us, but he governs the world with infinite wisdom, power, truth, and goodness. We can never lose sight of both of those things. They are true, one and at the same time. God who governs all things has saved my soul. The God who has saved my soul governs all things. And we know him. And we know him. And such is the intimacy and fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ that we pray to God in his name. We cry out to God with all of our cares and concerns, as Daniel and as all the people of God throughout history have done. And we thank him for his mercies. And we speak and we sing with joy our thanksgiving. And as we read in 1 Timothy 2, what else do we do? The God that we serve, the God who has saved us and washed us and cleansed us, who is the governor of all things, the king of all the nations, bids us to make supplications, prayers, intercessions for kings and all those in authority. We are to pray for those in authority over us, our civil rulers. To what end? To what end? That we would have utopia here on earth? No, of course, that's never going to happen. A perfect place, a perfect country. No, so that our governing authorities would leave the church alone, that we would be able to live a quiet and holy and dignified life, so that the church's ministry and worship would never be hindered. This is the God that we serve, the God who bids us to come to him in prayer. Are you concerned about your cares, the cares of your life? Go to the Lord in prayer. Are you concerned about the state of this country? Go to the Lord in prayer. Are you concerned with the upcoming election? And all the tumult of 2024, right? It seems to happen every 4 years. We must go to the Lord in prayer and beseech his mercies, not only for us, not only for the church, but for this world, for this country. Because God is our God and God is the ruler of the nations, why should you ever fear? God has given you himself. God gave himself to Daniel, and he has given in himself. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. But thirdly, God calls you to see his kingdom and to love his kingdom and to know how to live in it. What was Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Daniel says, O king, you dreamt of an image, and it was a frightening sight. And it was a kind of colossus figure. It was a kind of statue that had various precious metals at different stages of the statue. The head was made of gold, and the chest and arms of silver, the middle and the thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and then the feet of partly iron and partly clay. And here, of course, are the kingdoms of this world. And so much ink has been spilled, you know, what kingdom is what metal, right? And there is some logic and some coherence and some weighty interpreters who have said it's Babylon. We're told as much in verses 38 and 39. The head of gold is you, O Nebuchadnezzar. It is your kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, right? And there is good coherence and logic to say that. The next kingdoms in turn are the Medes and Persians, and then Greece, and then Rome. But the kingdoms of the world are all here shown as one statue. And notice what happens, that as we progress down the statue, the metals become more and more inferior. They kind of degenerate into a mixture that is brittle and yet strong at the same time. And that is, you see, the history of the world here in sum. Not just the outline of political governments and kingdoms, but this is the history of man. History is not getting better, in other words. In many ways, we see this in our own time. That we are, yes, more technologically advanced. It's great to have indoor plumbing. It's great to have things brought to us from afar in a kind of globalized economy, but are we better off? Are we really better off as a people? No, the fact of the matter is that we are also more guilty, having accumulated more sin against God than previous generations. We use all that we have in rebelling, all the technology, all the circuitry, all the Silicon Valley, all the inventions. We use all of that against God and become, as a result, more and more perverse as a human race. What else do we see about this statue? That no matter how glorious and powerful the human kingdoms represented in each metal are, they are all essentially the same. It's one statue. We can get caught up, right, with, well, this is Rome, or this is the Roman Republic, or this is the Roman Empire here, and, you know, trying to tie things into history. But don't lose the big picture here. Don't lose the plot line. All the kingdoms of this world are at root the same. They are human, full of folly and pride and rebellion against God, honoring what God hates and dishonoring what God loves. And all human kingdoms, as a result, will have the same end because God rules over all. That's what we see in verses 34 and 35, and again in verse 44 and verse 45. As you looked, verse 34, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, right, in reverse order, now ascending from top to bottom, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But what happens to this stone, this little itty-bitty stone that is cut by no human hand? It became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This stone that does not have an origin here in the world of men, in the world of human kingdoms, this little stone is thrown and it breaks all human kingdoms into pieces. It pulverizes all of them, turning them into dust that the wind blows away. And who is this stone? Well, we're told later on in Scripture that it's Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, Psalm 118, and in the gospel accounts as well. And this little stone that is Jesus and his kingdom, and when you think of kingdom, don't just think of place, right? Some geopolitical domain, think of rulership, kingship, the governance of Jesus. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop the advancement of Jesus and his kingdom and his glory. He will completely triumph. He will rule all other kings and kingdoms. And his kingdom that begins like a little stone covers the world as it becomes a mountain that all nations now flow into. You can hear the echoes of other prophecies in Daniel, in Isaiah chapter 2 that we considered a few weeks ago, right? In the latter days, the house of the Lord will become the greatest, the highest of all the mountains, and all the nations will stream up to Zion. So what is it about this kingdom of Jesus, who is the destroyer of the gods? What is it about this kingdom of Christ that will help us live for God at the end of the human era, just like Daniel? Here are 4 points to remember, to live out, to do as a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'll give them to you here in succession, all right? The first is that this is a kingdom that has a divine origin. It's a kingdom, second of all, that is insignificant. Third, it's a kingdom that will expand to cover the world. And fourth, it's a kingdom that's everlasting, that will live and last forever. So notice then each of these 4 aspects of the kingdom in turn. This is a kingdom that has a divine origin. The Messiah, who is ruler of the nations, is not a mere man. He is God himself. And his kingdom does not have its origin in earth or in the imaginations of the earth. And this is the point of Jesus in speaking to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, when Pilate confronts our Lord and says, "Speak for yourself. I have power to release you. Don't you know who I am? I'm a Roman governor. I'm really powerful." And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. You have no understanding of true power. If my kingdom was of this world, I could give the word. And not my disciples, but a whole horde of angels would come and slaughter everyone. The kingdom of God is not of this world in the sense that it does not arise from the earth below, but it must be given from God above. The kingdom of God cannot be located or identified fully with anything here on earth. Who of us would look at a country or a city and say, "That is the kingdom of God"? Who here wants to live in a kingdom of this world ruled by sinful men prone to corruption with no protection from evil, where sin is promoted and exalted? Which kingdom of this world would we look at and say, "That's the perfect kingdom. That's the perfect government. That's the perfect ruler we've all been waiting for. I want to live there forever"? No. As Christians, our hearts yearn for a better kingdom, the kingdom of God. Not that it has nothing to do with this world, right? No, it has everything to do with this world, with this creation, and with the people that God is saving from the kingdom of Satan into his kingdom. This kingdom is of divine origin. It's not of this world in the sense of its divine origin, its nature, its character of holiness and righteousness, where the worship of Christ Jesus is front and center. Jesus, who is perfectly wise, good, and true. A kingdom that has no end. A kingdom that will be a blessing to all the nations, because God will save from every nation his people in Christ. We're in 2024. I don't make believe like you live not knowing it's 2024. I know that you know it's 2024. And in an election season like ours, where you are bidden by the powers of this world to care, to lose sleep over so many things, to trust the political process, to trust horses and chariots, those who seem to project power, you need to know what God calls you to. Yes, there is much work as citizens of this country that God calls us to do, to engage in, right? We are to serve in whatever capacity we can, to work for an impartial system of justice and all the rest, right? Law and order. But we never must ever forget that we are first and foremost citizens of a better country, citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, citizens of an everlasting kingdom that has Jesus at its center. We don't abandon our country. We don't work for its destruction. May God forbid us from ever doing that. That's sinful. It's abominable. But in all of this, beloved, we must remember what Scripture says. We relativize our love for this country compared to the kingdom of God. We relativize, we deconstruct, we deprioritize our love for this country compared to the kingdom of God. If this country refuses to repent and return to God, do we support it in spite of its sin and say God's favor rests upon this country? Of course not. We want our country to be saved. We want our country to repent. We want our country to return. But short of that, if it continues in the progress, in the course that it has undertaken now for years, this country too will be destroyed by God. This country too will be destroyed by God. We pray, thy kingdom come, bring to your completion, O Savior, O God, your reign. And what we cannot have in this world with imperfect men, we look forward to. We so look forward to the consummation of your kingdom on the last day when Jesus Christ will reign above and supreme over all, and every tongue will confess his name and every knee will bow, and there will be no more disturbance. There will be no more evil, no more sin, no more sickness, no more corruption. But until then, we yearn and pray for the kingdom of God. And we grow in discernment, beloved. We grow in discernment as to the nature of our moment here on earth. It's a divine kingdom with a divine origin. But secondly, this kingdom is insignificant in the eyes of the world. Jesus relates many parables to this effect. Matthew 13. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that is small. It's the smallest of all the seeds, and yet when it's planted, it grows and it grows and it grows to become the biggest of all the plants in the fields. And that's what the kingdom of God is. Until that day of consummation, right? Until that day when we will see our Savior face to face and enjoy and taste of a worldwide kingdom. God does what to us? He prepares you for life in the kingdom now. He prepares you with the expectations of his kingdom. It's a kingdom that will rule the world, but in the eyes of the world now, it's an insignificant kingdom with an insignificant and despised king. You know this, right? That Jesus is not glorified in this world. He is despised. He is of no account in the eyes of the powerful and rulers of this world. And in God's estimation, in the economy of his grace, that's okay. It's a kingdom that is populated by those not unbothered by their sin, not by those unbothered by their sin, but by those who mourn their sins. It's a kingdom that's populated not by those who are self-sufficient and complete in themselves, but by those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a kingdom that's populated not by those who want to be self-exalted and exalting and proud, but those who are poor in spirit and humbled by God's mercies. It's populated by those who suffer with Christ on their way to glory with Him. Those, as the Sermon on the Mount says in Matthew and in Luke, who are called names, who are belittled, who are cursed at for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is what Daniel had to understand. This is what we have to understand in our day as well. We don't say, Lord, give us more suffering. Give us more persecution. Right? Don't be a fool. Don't pray for that. It's going to come. It might come. Right? We don't need to yearn for that. Daniel didn't need to yearn for the exile, but he had to understand not only the glorious calling of being part of God's people, which was glorious, but also of being insignificant in the eyes of men. Exiled in a foreign land with foreign leaders, the temple destroyed, the priesthood eradicated, the sacrifices done away with. Has God failed? Has His covenant promise failed? Never. Never. But oh, beloved, do not try to lessen the insignificance of this kingdom if doing so would mean compromising. If doing so would mean throwing away your confidence, your inheritance, your heritage. Oh, I want to curry favor with the world and in the eyes of the world. Let me soften my stance on what the Bible teaches on sexuality or on marriage or on whatever. No, never. In this world, we are not the people of gold, of silver, of brass, or of iron. We are the people of the stone. We are the people of the stone. Small, insignificant, of no account, and prepared to suffer for Christ as we stand for His truth. But thirdly, it's a kingdom that will expand and grow. As we noted, the parable of the mustard seed, right? It's the smallest of all the seeds, but it grows to become the biggest of all plants. Right after that passage in Matthew 13, Jesus relates another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. That's what the kingdom of God is like. The flour is completely leavened. It's completely saturated with yeast. The kingdom of God will not be found in a small little province hidden under a bush. No, it will cover the world. It will be a mountain that completely encompasses this entire earth. And what happened in a moment in the dream has occurred over centuries in history. What do we see about the progress of the Great Commission? Christ overtaking pagan tribes, converting them. Christ overthrowing idols and the false religions of peoples. Christ establishing His reign in the hearts of men. Small stone striking the statue grows into a mountain that covers the whole world. But how does this happen, and how is God pleased to bring this about in this generation, in this post-resurrection, post-ascension era? Through the preaching of the gospel, through the witness of God's people in their lips and with their lives. God uses His simple people with a simple message of good news to convert the world. And what is that message? The King has returned into His creation. And through His efficacious death and resurrection, He offers full forgiveness to all who turn to Him, to all who repent, and who now seek to live for Him as obedient subjects in His kingdom, under His rule. You are not Jews, you are Gentiles. You are a result of the progress, the advancement of Christ's kingdom in this world. May God help us. May God use us to continue to advance the message and the kingdom and the glory and the triumph of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then fourthly and finally, Not only is this a kingdom that has a divine origin, insignificant in the eyes of the world, that universally will grow and expand to cover the world, but it's an everlasting kingdom. In verse 44 of our text, Daniel says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people." It shall never be destroyed. "It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And then again, this is what is related to us in Daniel 7. Verse 26, "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away and to be consumed and destroyed to the end." Verse 27, "And the kingdom and dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." The Ancient of Days, God the Father, gives the Son of Man a kingdom that has no end, a kingdom that now the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, shares with all of his people. This everlasting kingdom is an invincible kingdom, not invisible, invincible. It cannot be defeated. It cannot be touched. It does not decay, but rather grows more and more glorious still. Hebrews 12:28 says we should be thankful. Give God thanks that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have been brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, of his life, of his light. An unshakable kingdom that has an unshakable king at the center. Where are the kingdoms of this world? Where's Babylon? Where's Persia? Assyria? Greece? Rome? Where are the English? Said the English had an empire that the sun never set on. Where are the French? Where's the Spanish Armada? The kingdoms of this world are in the dustbin of history and will continue to be in the dustbin of history as they refuse Christ. But God's kingdom is forever. Beloved, what are you going to entrust yourself to? The gods of this world? The kingdoms of this world? They will all be destroyed. And when this statue here is destroyed, we should not try to rebuild it. We should say what God's people said. When fire came from heaven, as we saw last week, 1 Kings 18, and consumed the sacrifice in the altar, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. When Babylon is destroyed in Revelation 18, Babylon, who is the mother of all corruption, the matrix, the complex of civil, political, social, religious falsehoods. When her city goes up in smoke, what do the people of God say? The saints of God? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God reigns. And in this kingdom, you need to know your life doesn't rise and fall with America. Your life rises and falls with Jesus Christ, with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And what about Jesus? Jesus endures. Can anything touch Jesus? Can anything destroy Jesus? Jesus endures. And so what can be said of you who are in Christ? Will you be destroyed? Will you decay? Do you have an inheritance that is defiled and perishable and fading away? Never. You will endure in Christ, and you have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken, an inheritance, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, that's undefiled, imperishable, and unfading. Calvin says, "Christ, therefore, both in himself and his members, reigns without any danger of change, because he always remains safe and secure in his person. And as to ourselves, since we are preserved by his grace, and he has received us under his own care and protection, we are beyond the reach of danger. Our safety is ensured, for we cannot be deprived of the inheritance awaiting us in heaven." People of God, this is the progress of history. Kingdoms come and go, but the kingdom of God lasts forever. This kingdom will outlast every other kingdom. It will eat all the other kingdoms from the inside out with a powerful word that is no human word, that is not of human origin, a divine word that is powerful to both save and destroy, to build up and to throw down, to plant down and to pluck up. That word which we worship, that word, as Luther says in his hymn, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. And as Luther concludes his hymn, so we conclude today. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, grant us your grace, grant us discernment to understand our moments in time. Help us, Lord, to be of good cheer, as you tell us repeatedly in your word. They have hated the master and they will hate the servants of the master. They have hated the trunk, they will hate the branches. They have hounded Christ and they will hound his church. Grant us your grace to understand that your promise hasn't failed. Father, even if we're thrown in the lion's den, even if we're thrown in the furnace of fire, you will be with us always. And your kingdom will never fail. Your kingdom is forever. And Father, as you've done to other kingdoms, you will do to all the kingdoms present and yet to come. You will destroy them and you will bring about the kingdom of Christ in all its glory, a kingdom that covers the world. Help us, Father, to understand this hard truth, and help us, Father, to praise you for it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.